2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 13. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And then finally, from Proverbs, the 6th chapter, verses 6 through 11. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you cease from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray and ask God's help. Father, you tell us that your word is a two-edged sword. Father, we ask that you would do to us through your word what the old covenant priest did to the animals on the altar table. Would you cut into us with your truth? Would you rearrange and transform our lives so that we more and more become living sacrifices completely devoted to you in all that we do? Cause your word to go forth with sharpness, with strength, and with power this day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we looked at how God works through our work when we do our work faithfully to the Lord. The Lord works through our work to build the city of God. The Lord works through our work to more and more bring the kingdom of God to earth, not only by using our callings to reshape us and sanctify us so that we more and more fulfill the image of Christ in our lives, but also by forming society itself more and more in accord with God's original intentions for the creation given back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And what were God's original intentions for the creation? That man would take dominion over the creation, that he would subdue it and develop it and transform it until finally the Garden of Eden had been made over into the New Jerusalem. That's the trajectory of the Bible story from beginning to end. It begins in a garden. It ends in this glorious city, the New Jerusalem. And yet how God actually does this through our work is often hidden from us. And so we talked about last week how we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And God does not usually drop down manna from heaven for his people. Instead, he gives us farmers and bakers and grocers. He gives us seasonable weather, farming equipment, and highways. He gives us jobs to make money, and he gives us a stable society in which that money can be traded for bread at the store. See, there's this whole vast array of social and economic and civil relationships which in some mysterious way God works through in order to bring about the fulfillment of that prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Think about all that goes into making bread for just a moment, getting it from the grain in the fields to your dinner table, the arts of agriculture and bakery, the science and technology, the labor that's involved in the whole process, the buying and the selling that takes place. Bread is a sign of man's transformation of the raw creation into culture. And the fact that bread is used in the Eucharist is highly significant. In the Lord's Supper, we see that this whole process that goes into bread making is, in a sense, caught up into the kingdom of God. It's progressively taken up into the kingdom of God, and it becomes a sign of God's promise to redeem the world, indeed, to ultimately redeem human culture. But there's a flip side to this truth. Not only does God work through us when we do our work faithfully as unto the Lord, but we also see places in Scripture where God works against us when we do not do our work to the Lord. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, which we read just a moment ago. Paul there says, the able-bodied person who takes himself out of this whole vast network or array of social relationships, the person who pulls himself out of that network by refusing to work, Paul says he should not eat. He has forfeited his right to his daily bread. God works through us when we do our work in his name, but he works against us when we refuse to work. 2 Thessalonians 3, in fact, is a warning against laziness. Paul there identifies the brother who walks in a disorderly manner in verse 6. To walk in a disorderly manner here in this context is to refuse to work. In verse 11, we find out why this brother won't work. It seems he's too busy spreading gossip. He is what Paul calls a busybody. He's too busy talking about the latest events and rumors to get anything done. But then Paul paints a contrast. You have the disorderly brother, who Paul says stay away from, but then Paul contrasts that with himself and his fellow apostolic workers. He says, we did not live disordered lives among you. We worked. We were not a burden to anyone. We didn't take anyone's bread. We paid our own way, so to speak. Because we worked day and night, we were not a burden to any of you. Paul says, we did this to set you an example so that you too would not grow weary in working what is good. And so he gives them his counsel, his instruction. He says, eat your own bread, mind your own business, don't look for a free ride, don't be an unnecessary burden. That's the way Paul counsels the Thessalonians. Now, back in the book of Proverbs, Solomon, as a wise father counseling his son, gave similar instruction. There in Proverbs 6, we find that work not only makes us productive, but it also keeps us out of trouble. Here, the example in Proverbs chapter 6 is not that of an apostle, but that of an ant. Solomon tells his son, go to the ant, see how she works, see how she labors. And if you don't work like the ant, Solomon shows that laziness brings disaster. He says even tiny ants work diligently. They take initiative. They don't just work when the boss is watching, so to speak. They're diligent. They're faithful in their work. But we also see how God works against those who don't work. Solomon says here that the lazy man will be attacked and overcome by poverty. He will be left with nothing. His laziness will lead to his destruction. Now, there are a lot of other passages that speak of this kind of thing that we didn't read this morning. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul takes these things even further. In Ephesians 4, 28, Paul says, steal no longer, but rather work, so that you might have something to give to those who are in need. See, Paul lays out a whole progression here. Stop stealing, start working, and bless others with your increase. That's Paul's pattern. Don't take, give. Don't steal, share. And what makes that sharing and that giving possible is faithful, diligent work. If you work, you don't need to steal. If you work, you're able to bless others with your increase. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul uses himself as an example, and actually he's speaking there to the Ephesians again. It's the Ephesian elders, his parting address. He says, in all these things I have lived among you, showing you that by working hard, we are able to support the weak and live out the words of Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. See, Paul says, if you have a choice of being on the giving end or the receiving end, it's better to be on the giving end. And it's work that makes that possible. It's work that makes it possible for us to give. For Paul, the point of work was not just survival, but service. It was a way to embody and manifest the generosity and grace of the gospel. We work not just to live, Paul says, but to give. And so the gospel must seep down into the way that we do everything. And so we ought to ask ourselves questions like this. How does the gospel impact the way that you do your work? Does it make you strive to do your work with excellence? Do you strive to make yourself a bargain to your employer, knowing that this is the way that you can give to him, going the extra mile for him? How does the gospel impact the way you take your coffee breaks? How does the gospel shape the way that you speak to and about your boss and your coworkers? How does the gospel refashion the way that you use the increase that your work brings? See, these are the kinds of questions that the gospel forces us to ask about our work. We talked a couple weeks ago about the perils of perfectionism, the dangers of a perfectionistic mentality. But let me turn that around here for just a minute. Let me say a few words about what I might call imperfectionism. See, if perfectionism is this pursuit of excellence that's motivated by something other than the gospel, the imperfectionist has the opposite problem. He uses the gospel as an excuse for slacking off. And I would even say that perhaps, especially with the young in our culture, especially the young men in our culture, imperfectionism, this kind of slack attitude, is an even bigger problem than any kind of perfectionism. What imperfectionism does is it turns the grace of God into a license for lawlessness. And so imperfectionism, in a sense, says this, and I'm not saying that somebody would ever profess this with their words, but this is what their lives show forth. Jesus died so that I could slack off. Jesus died so that I could settle for a mediocre, half-hearted effort. Jesus died so I could spend my whole workday taking coffee breaks and surfing the web. Jesus died so I could be a sluggard, so that I could be lazy. But as we've already seen, that's not how the gospel works. As the gospel transforms us and reshapes us, the gospel works a certain kind of work ethic into our lives. And so we can say that the availability of God's forgiveness is no excuse for sloppiness or half-heartedness. As Paul says, we don't sin so that grace may abound. If perfectionists need to keep in mind the kindness of God, the imperfectionist, the slacker, needs to keep in mind the severity of God. But both types of people need to keep in mind the way that the gospel transforms work. See, the gospel restores us as workers made in the image of God. The gospel restores us to our true purpose in God's world. We weren't made to be idle. As John Calvin says, we weren't made to be useless blocks of wood. We were made for dominion. We were made to give the world shape and order and beauty and design that reflects God's own truth and beauty. See, we were created for industry and creativity, to work with our hands and with our heads, with our bodies and with our minds. Now, don't misunderstand, none of this rules out a proper view of rest and relaxation, a proper practice of leisure. But just take this. That's something we'll come back and talk about later on. I tend to teach on Sabbath issues and the Lord's Day in the not-too-distant future. But just think about this for now. Sabbath rest makes no sense unless it is carried out against the backdrop of 6 days of labor. That's what the fourth commandment calls us to. 1 day of rest, but 6 days of work. And that rest makes no sense unless we are working the other 6 days. Now, I think this is a huge issue in our culture because in many ways America has become a nation of sluggards. And this is not only true of the culture out there outside of the church, but often is true within the church as well. Our culture now really has no foundation. It really has no center. There's nothing that holds our culture together, really, besides inertia. There's really nothing binding us together. And you can watch this on the nightly news, of course, and you can see how our culture is being torn apart. And it seems that those who hate God are often in the ascendancy. They often seem to be in the positions of cultural power, and they're out to demolish everything that is good and true and beautiful. But before we point the finger at others, we need to consider Proverbs 18:9. There Solomon writes, "The one who is slack is brother to he who destroys." He says the slacker is a brother to the destroyer. See, if we say, well, isn't it terrible what they're doing, how they're destroying everything? Well, if we're just spectators to that, if we're just watching it and we're not working diligently and faithfully ourselves, then we're actually part of the problem. We're brothers to those who destroy. And in fact, I think many Christians are in just this position. They see the problem, but they're too lazy to really be a part of the solution. That Proverbs 18:9, is really just another form of what Edmund Burke had in mind when he said, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Or to put that another way, all that's necessary for evil to triumph is for Christians to be lazy. And that's often where we find ourselves. All too often, we have not done our work with any kind of excellence. The world accepts mediocrity and half-hearted work, and often the church is no different. Now, we might ask this question, why is our culture so addicted to mediocrity? In fact, Francis Schaeffer once authored a book with that title, Addicted to Mediocrity. I came across an article recently that I think gets to some of the issues that are at the root of this by a man named Michael Conklin. I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but the article was rather insightful. It's called A is for Average, and he uses the public schools as a way of looking at what's going on in our culture at large. He talks about how the schools used to recognize excellence publicly with things like honor roll lists. But then he had some people who came along and who started to say, well, for every honor roll student, you've got a bunch of other kids who've got hurt feelings. And so we need to do away with that honor roll altogether. In some cases, this has been taken to extremes. He reports this, and so I assume that it's true. He says that in some Nashville city schools, it's become so taboo to reward excellence that honor rolls were eliminated altogether. The principal of a school could not release the name of his school's spelling bee champion for fear of hurting the feelings of all those who did not win the spelling bee championship. He couldn't even reveal the name of the high scorer on the basketball team. You might wonder why they have a basketball team at all if they're going to take this approach. He reports that some California high schools now have 50 or even 100 valedictorians, which, again, makes you wonder what's going on. In younger grades, schools have started to ban recess games like tag because, as one school psychologist says, in this game there is an it. And that means there's a victim. And that's bad for self-esteem. So we've got to do away with it. In other schools, dodgeball has been banned because, of course, it hurts the feelings of the dodging impaired. Hard for me to imagine growing up without dodgeball, but apparently that's what some kids are having to do. But yeah, this is where you can say the old saying is true. If there are no winners, everybody's a loser. See, if we say no child gets left behind, really what we're saying is no child is allowed to get ahead. And I think this is, in fact, one big reason why so many young boys are bored with school and basically check out on school. Boys are hardwired for competition. And if competition is outlawed in our schools, boys will take that interest elsewhere, to sports or video games or what have you. So this kind of egalitarianism in our culture, I wouldn't say it's the only reason for this, but certainly this kind of egalitarianism is an all-out assault on the biblical work ethic. It's a way of destroying the biblical work ethic, and it's very widespread in our culture. For example, I know firsthand of situations where a Christian worker has been castigated by other employees because his pursuit of excellence and his desire to go the extra mile exposed their mediocrity. And so they give him a hard time because he's pursuing excellence and they're not. And so they become envious, but they castigate him. They cast, they basically reject that person. Now, thankfully, there are a few voices of sanity in our culture. And if you saw the animated movie The Incredibles, you saw a very well done parody of American egalitarianism. That's not a Christian movie by any stretch, but at least it had the common grace insight to see the problems with this. In the movie The Incredibles, the superheroes are driven underground because those that they are rescuing are starting to bring frivolous, petty lawsuits against them. And so the government forces the superheroes into what they call a superhero protection program that gives them new identities, because the legal costs are getting too high for the government to protect these superheroes from those who would bring suits against them in the courts. And what you find is that the superheroes are forced to live like typical mediocre Americans. And of course, they're very frustrated by that. But what the movie shows, and really the main point of the movie, is that a world without superheroes leaves us all worse off. The bad guy in the movie, named Syndrome, wants to flatten out the differences between the heroes and everyone else. But the movie makes a mockery of this kind of egalitarianism. Mr. Incredible hears that his son Dash is going to have a class graduation ceremony so he can move up from fourth grade to fifth grade. And Mr. Incredible is not very pleased about this. He complains, one of the best lines in the movie. He says, "The schools keep inventing new ways to celebrate mediocrity." See, he wants his son to excel, but the school doesn't encourage that. Dash's sister at one point says, "Everyone's special," and Dash replies in a typical boy-like way, "That's another way of saying no one is special." Dash is super fast. He has superhuman speed, but he's not allowed to use his full abilities on the track team because it would embarrass everybody else. But at the end of the movie, even though the superheroes have been pushed underground, at the end of the movie they reemerge, they use their powers to do what no one else could do, and they save the world. They rescue the world. And so the movie shows that if you reward mediocrity, that's what you'll get. But we're all worse off if that's what our culture does. In a world without superheroes, we're all lost. And more than that, it shows us, and I think this is another important aspect of it, it shows us that those who do have ability and talent and resources ought to use those abilities and talents and resources on behalf of others. They ought to put them to work serving others. And see, we need to be careful here, because it's easy for us to corrupt and pervert the Bible's teaching on how we should pursue excellence in our work. It's very easy for us to turn that into doing your work excellently so that you can make a name for yourself, or so that you can attain to some kind of status for yourself. But again, what the movie shows us is what makes the superheroes so wonderful is that they use their gifts not for themselves, but in order to serve others. And that's, of course, what we as Christians are called to do. We are called to use whatever gifts or abilities or talents that God has given to us. We're to use them to the full extent of our ability, but we're to use them fundamentally on behalf of others. And as we seek to do this, we will rise above American mediocrity, but we will be doing it not for our own glory, but for the glory of God. See, the way you do your work is to be a public manifestation of your faith. John Calvin had a very good understanding of this. He said that even if you work hard, if you're not serving others in your work, he said, really your work is only done for the devil. You have become the devil's martyr. It's very interesting when he gives fathers instruction on how to help their sons choose a profession. This is what he says. "When a man comes to consider by what trade his son may best earn his living and provide for himself and his family after marriage, at the same time let him also see to it that he serves his neighbors, and that the use of his skill and occupation redound to the common profit of all men." That's very good advice for fathers as they seek to guide their sons to do this. Now, I would say, actually, you can do that in just about any occupation. The question is, how do you approach it? It's not so much what occupation, but how you go about it. Do you see it as a way of serving others, as an opportunity to use the gifts and abilities that God has given to you that you might serve others? So see, we need to strive to make our work five-star work. We need to strive to make it first-rate, world-class. We need to do the best we can. Now, that doesn't always mean that we will be the best at what we do. Sometimes you can study really, really hard for the test and still get a C. That happens. But God has his own way of grading our efforts. And on God's scale, if we're putting forth great effort, even if it's not the world's best, God will bless what we're doing, and in that way, we will come to excel in what we do. We will live under the blessing of God. And so we can say, as a pattern, as a trend, God's people are to be the hardest working, best working people in the world. Our work bears God's name. It needs to show forth His own excellence and beauty. It should be motivated by a desire to glorify God and to serve others. Now, what I want to do here in these last few minutes as we wrap up this topical series, I don't do a lot of topical series, and so it's a little bit different for me, but what I want to do here is take 4 points, 4 quick reminders, basically, of things we've talked about these 3 weeks as a way of sort of tying all of this together. So let's run through these. First, we need to understand that our work is a gift from God. It's not something to chafe under. It's something to rejoice in. And I love Psalm 90, verse 17. The whole psalm is wonderful, but the way Moses concludes it is just incredible. He says, "Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us." Now, if you know how the Psalter works, lines are put in parallel, and so these are 2 ways of saying the same thing. For the Lord to establish the work of our hands is for the beauty of the Lord to rest upon us. See, God must establish our work if it's to do any good. No matter how talented we might be, no matter how much effort we put forth, without God's grace, it all amounts to nothing. Unless God establishes the work is in vain. But we shouldn't be discouraged by this. We need to remember, God loves to bless. It's His pleasure. It's His delight to bless the work of our hands. But what this says is that as God, by His grace, establishes the work of our hands, the beauty of the Lord will come to rest upon us. Our work will take on a certain kind of beauty. And so I'd ask you, do people look at your work? Do they look at the work that Christians do in general? Do they look at Christian culture? The way we go about our jobs, our schools, our marriages and children, our worship, our music, our art, our whole way of living, do they look at that and say, well, that is just beautiful? That's what Psalm 90 says they should be saying about us. Those Christians have some crazy beliefs, but the work they do is beautiful. That's the kind of response it should get. They should be captivated by what they see in it, by what they see in us. This is just what we saw last week in Titus, where Paul calls on slaves to, in their work, adorn the gospel, to make the gospel beautiful by the way they do their work. So it's all by God's grace, but as God gives us grace, He makes our work beautiful. It's His gift. We never take even a grain, even a smidgen of credit for what we accomplish in our work. It's all God's doing. He establishes the work of our hands. But as God establishes the work of our hands, it becomes beautiful. See, we put forth the effort, and don't confuse effort with trying to earn something. Big difference there. We put forth effort, but we're not trying to earn something. We know it's all a gift of God's grace, but as we do so, we find that God is beautifying and glorifying us in our work. Second reminder, don't make excuses for yourselves or for your children when it comes to work. And the Proverbs are full of warnings of just this sort of thing. Proverbs 22:13 is a good one. The lazy man says, "There is a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets." That's the sort of the ancient Israelite version of, "The dog ate my homework." There were no lions prowling about the streets of Jerusalem. But the lazy man will put forth a lot of effort trying to come up with some kind of excuse to get out of work. I can't go out and do work. I might get devoured by a lion. Well, again, there were no lions. It was not unsafe to go out and get the job done. No excuses is what this proverb is saying. There are no excuses for not working. I think a passage like this is very important for parents, especially in our culture where it's so common to coddle children, especially as they get older, where it's so typical to make excuses for lazy children. Parents must be careful not to do this. They must not subsidize laziness in their children. Now again, note that there is a difference between rest and laziness. And the difference is this: when you rest, you're seeking refreshment to prepare you for the next round of hard labor. Laziness is just seeking to avoid labor whenever possible. So rest is okay. Seek your refreshment. That's good. You've got to do that. We're not to be workaholics, but we are to be a working people. This is part of our faithfulness. And so we've got to teach and practice responsibility. We've got to foster a high work ethic in our own lives and in our families, especially in our children. Proverbs 10:5 says, "The son who sleeps through the harvest shames his parents." It brings shame on him, of course. That's where the shame fundamentally rests. But it also shames his parents because his parents should have taught him better. They should have taught him when it's harvest time, it's time to be out in the fields, not in your bed. It's time to get to work. See, learning to work hard is an indispensable aspect of Christian discipleship, including how we disciple our children. That's what parents are called to do. Disciple our children in Christ's ways, and that includes teaching them this kind of work ethic. Third reminder, even if you find yourself in an employment situation that you would not consider to be ideal or permanent, you should still work hard. So if you're a college student and you're taking classes that are outside your major and not related to what you're going to do for the rest of your life, you still work hard in those classes. If you're in a temporary employment situation and you know that eventually you're going to be doing something else, you still work hard in the present, understanding that God's name is still on what you do and understanding that it is still a dignified form of labor. So we've got to remember the dignity of all work in God's creation if it's done to his glory. We've noted several places the last couple weeks where Paul addresses slaves. And Paul, of course, in his world, slaves had no rights at all. A master, in fact, could not only beat his slave, but kill his slave if he wanted to. And while the neighbors might frown on that, the state, the civil government, would not do anything about that. They had no rights whatsoever, no inheritance rights, no property rights, no freedoms whatsoever. Paul says to those people, the lowest of the low, the people who would have done the most menial tasks in the culture, he says, your work has dignity, and more than that, your work works for you an inheritance. Your work is a form of dominion. It has dignity. Paul says, don't forget that as you go about doing what you're called to do. It's like Martin Luther said in his typical earthy way. He said, changing a diaper can glorify God just as much as preaching the gospel. I try to remind my wife of that often. I preach the gospel, she changes the diapers. but see, that even these things that we would think of as the most menial tasks, if they're done for the glory of God, do in fact bring him honor. They have a dignity to them. Proverbs 22:29 says, a man who excels in his work will stand before kings. I would even say stand before the King of Kings. Ultimately, if you excel in your work, this is where you're headed. You will stand before kings. And it doesn't matter what kind of work it is. It has worth. It just matters how you do it. Now, I would add another point to this as well. This has got to shape not only the way we view our own work, but also the work of others. See, we may be in an occupation that we don't think of as lowly. But then we might look down on those who we do think occupy rather low forms of work. But we can't do that. I've heard Doug Wilson teach on this, and he made, I thought, a really good point about this. He said, it's very interesting a lot of times when one Christian will hire out another Christian to do some kind of work, say a plumbing job or something like that. You know, we'll think to ourselves, well, he's a brother, so surely I'm going to get a discount for the work that he does for me. Surely I'm going to get some kind of Christian coupon, you know, so I won't have to pay as much. But Wilson asked the question, he says, why don't we ever think, well, he's a brother, and so I ought to tack on another 10% just to show him how thankful I am for what he's done for me, for this work, this service that he's done, how much I appreciate the labor that he's done. See, if we're only thinking of, we may say, well, he's a brother, and so therefore I ought to get a discount, but if you think that way, you're really only thinking about yourself. You're only thinking about how you can get the best deal possible. We've got to remember the dignity of all Christian labor, that all Christian labor is worthy of a reward, that we should seek to bless it, that we should seek to be blessed by it. And finally, beware of success. You know, in our culture, anybody who works hard, sooner or later, is going to get ahead. They're going to rise, maybe not to the very top, but towards the top. They will excel in what they do more often than not. But that success brings with it a certain set of temptations. See, there's a temptation to be lazy, and that's one temptation. But then for those who do work hard, there's a whole different set of temptations that you have to deal with. And so we've got to protect ourselves against pride. We've got to guard ourselves against greed. As we excel in what we do, more often than not, we will begin to reap financial rewards for that. But as we do so, we've got to remember that there is a greater wealth than mere money. Proverbs 13:4 speaks of this. It says, "The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich." The soul of the thin man, of the lazy man gets thinner and thinner and thinner. The soul of the diligent man gets fatter and fatter. See, the diligent man may or may not get fat in his wallet, but he will have a fat soul, and that's even better. That's really the kind of blessing we ought to seek. But we've got to ask this question: what do you do as you work hard, and then you begin to find that God blesses you in that, and you do begin to reap the rewards of that? What if your wallet gets fat along with your soul? Then what? We've got to remember that such wealth is never the end goal. It's always simply the byproduct of excellent work. The goal is to do the work itself to the glory of God. The financial rewards are an aspect of that, a byproduct of that. And so wealth comes. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, God gives richly for our enjoyment. And so you ought to enjoy those blessings that God gives to you in God's way and to God's glory. But you must also be on your guard. Deuteronomy 8 is a very interesting warning to Israel. There, God, through Moses, tells the people that when they come into the promised land, they will begin to prosper. Israel will be able to eat her fill. She will build beautiful houses. Her flocks will multiply. She will accumulate gold and silver. And Moses says, you better not forget God's commands in that situation. He says that you dare not say, my power has gained for me this wealth. Because when you do that, Deuteronomy 8 says, you'll be headed straight back to bondage, a slavery that was even worse than the slavery of Pharaoh. Cotton Mather applied this passage to his own situation in Puritan New England. He said, virtue begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured her mother. See, wealth is not our main goal. It's a nice byproduct, but it's not the final good at which we aim. It was actually Benjamin Franklin, rather than the Puritans, who made wealth the main goal of work. The Puritans talked about glorifying God and serving your neighbor. Ben Franklin secularized that Puritan work ethic so it became all a matter of health and wealth, personal prosperity. But see, again, first and foremost, we work to glorify God, and then secondly, to serve our neighbor. That's the point of the calling that God has given to you. And as Cotton Mather said, again, it's a wonderful way of putting things. When it comes to wealth, he said, in our occupations, we spread our nets, but it's God who gives us the catch. And whatever God brings into the net, we should rejoice in, we should delight in, but we must always remember it is God's gift to us. So we should be thankful for what God gives. We must do our work diligently. We must pursue excellence. We must work to serve God through serving others. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on us. Father, we do ask that you would bless our work, that you would establish the work of our hands so that we might stand before you, the King of Kings. Father, grant us contentment and joy. Grant us industry and creativity, diligence and skill. Father, give us all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we might fulfill the callings that you have given to us in the world in a way that glorifies you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.